Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather today. For if today had not happened, there would be no point in gathering. We thank you, Lord God, that we serve a risen Lord, one who can offer life, who has tasted death, who has conquered death, and offers us eternal life. Lord, we pray that your words will not just be knowledge that we gather, but, Lord, might completely transform the way that we live. And so keep our hearts attentive and our ears open as we look at your word this morning. Amen. How relevant is Jesus in Australian society? There's a new breed of atheist who aggressively tell us that despite all the evidence to the contrary, Jesus is simply a myth. Jesus, therefore, is irrelevant. Some of their atheistic prophets go as far as to say that Jesus is not just irrelevant, but because he's a mythical figure, not just irrelevant because he's a mythical figure, but he also contaminates society. Most of most Australians would probably not openly adopt such an aggressive and unsubstantiated position. We as Australian society, by our actions or maybe lack thereof, show that Jesus is irrelevant. We might not be aggressive. We might not be belligerent with our viewpoints. But we show that Jesus is aggressive when we take no heed of him in our day-to-day lives. A good question for us to ask this Easter is, what would it take to convince us or others that are opposed aggressively to Jesus that they've got Jesus all wrong? What would it take to convince them, what would it take to convince us, who Jesus was or is? And what would it take to change us so that the way we respond to Jesus affects not just what we do in this life, but it will affect us for all eternity? I guess the answer to that question depends on who you're speaking to. A guy I once knew, Michael, I worked with him. We got into a lengthy discussion as we drove between jobs, and he was attacking my Christian faith, something he seemed to enjoy doing, and he was stating clearly why he thought Christianity was a waste of time. Ironically, I was heading off to youth group that evening, I think, to run something, so he was sort of saying you're wasting your time. In the end, he was telling me there's nothing I could do at all that I could ever show him that would make him change his point of view. It didn't matter who Jesus was to him at that stage in his life. Maybe it does now. Never know how God works, do you? We spent the rest of the time talking about the rugby union and the weather, which to him were far more important. Andrew, a country police officer, a friend of mine, he knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus died for the sin of people, for his sin, in order to restore his relationship with God. But he didn't want to follow Jesus. He was quite concerned about what other people in the village that we were living in would think. He was worried what his fellow police officers would think about him. He was worried what his mates would think. Over the last few weeks, we've been exploring the Gospel of John. And in this book, John has been able to help us understand just who Jesus is with the purpose of getting us to respond, not just gain head knowledge. That second reading that we had, chapter 20, verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In some of the parts of John that we've covered, we only covered a really small amount, we've seen incredible statements from people who met Jesus as to who they thought he was. These are people who have spoken with the real life, walking, talking Jesus. They're not people who are sitting in a study 2,000 years later trying to work out what they would like Jesus to be. And some of the people who first encountered Jesus actually had quite negative views of Jesus before they met him. If you wanted to see all of the stuff that we've covered so far, I'm not planning to cover that this morning. You can listen to that on the web. It's on the sermons off the web, or you can actually just read the Gospel of John, chapter 1. It's pretty easy to do. Later in the Gospel of John, not everyone who meets Jesus instantly wants to follow him, by the way. So don't think that just by knowing who he is, you might be like Andrew or you might be like Michael. Know who he is and, well, want to do your own thing. So we've seen incredible statements about who Jesus is, and John, the writer of the Gospel, says he's seen and he's heard that, and he's reached the conclusion that Jesus is who he claims to be. That is, he's God in human flesh. John 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 14. God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. As I said, we're only at the start of the book of John, and we've seen one of the things that Jesus is going to do. In fact, the ultimate thing that Jesus is going to do, the thing that he came for, John the Baptist says, is to take away the sin of the world. And we looked a couple of weeks ago what impact that would have on the world. This is something that was foretold 800 years plus before Jesus came. The people who John was talking to shouldn't have been surprised. They hadn't linked up that it was going to be Jesus, but John links them to Jesus. And then they're faced with the decision of what do we do with Jesus. And in the passages, again, that we've looked at already, we've seen some of the evidence that supports this incredibly high view of Jesus. Jesus meets Peter and changes his name straight away to a name that reflects his character. He must have known what his character was. He meets Nathanael and tells Nathanael, I know what you were doing before we even met. That's something you'd expect, only something minor in a way, but something you would expect Jesus to be able to do if he was God's son. And then this morning, we get further insight into just who Jesus is. But be warned, this is not head knowledge, because if you accept what Jesus has done, you've got to respond to it. If you open your Bibles, chapter 2 of John, Jesus is travelling. He was down south, and he's travelling up to Canaan. You're probably a bit hard to see there. It looks good on my computer. Across to Cana there, it's in the blue. That's the same colour as the sea, just to make it easy to read. And there's a wedding in Cana. It's probably a close family friend. I'll tell you why in a moment. Jesus' mother is invited. We're told specifically Jesus' dad's not there. We'll look at that in a moment. And Jesus is there with his disciples. Now, a wedding in this culture is more than an afternoon event. Weddings today, you spend 6 months preparing or 12 months preparing for them. I can't remember. It was 3 days from my point of view. And then it's over and done with. The wedding ceremony is over, and the marriage, of course, goes forever. I don't want to. But it was a whole week event. There was a few days would be a short wedding, and this was a long wedding. We don't know whether it's long, sorry. It could be long. It could have gone for up to a week. Great time of celebration, and the responsibility to provide for the food and the drink was the groom's responsibility. And if he ran out of food or drink, it was a great shame to him and his family. And normally when you're shamed in that culture, you don't actually move from Adelaide to Sydney and no one really knows in Sydney. You live in that village for the rest of your life. And so people will talk about your wedding for the rest of your life. And the fact that at your wedding, you ran out of food. Aggrieved relatives or aggrieved guests could actually sue you, or equivalent of suing, get compensation off you if you ran out. And so it would cause quite a stir in the world that you operated in if you happened to run out of food. Rather ironically, I have a smile on my face here. This wedding, they do run out of wine, but it's probably likely that no one really even knows about it. And we know Mary knows about it, and we know the servants know about it, but actually there's no one else that we find out, and the disciples, sorry, who finds out about it. But instead of this wedding being talked about for just 30 years, we're talking about it still 2,000 years later, but we don't know his name. We don't know the name of the people there, do we? So we can't sledge him all that much. Verse 3, they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and asks for help. They've got no wine, no more wine. The fact that she might know, and the master of the ceremonies doesn't know, or the groom doesn't know, shows how closely she is related to the family of the wedding, the groom. She may be in charge of catering even. That's only a bit of a guess, but we know that she must be pretty closely related. But she Jesus says, the question we need to ask is, why did Mary come to Jesus? Did Mary know who Jesus was and just thought, well, this will get us out of a tight spot, just see whether you can do some abracadabra here, and we've got some more wine? I actually don't think that's what Mary expected. It's perfectly reasonable that Mary would have come to Jesus and asked Jesus to sort out the social gaffe that's just happened. Why did she come to Jesus? Well, Joseph hasn't been on the scene since Jesus was 12 years old. It's most likely Joseph is dead by now. Jesus is the firstborn. I imagine he was a fairly responsible firstborn, being the Son of God. And so Mary would have come to him and said, "Can you sort out this problem? Can I leave this with you? Can you fix the problem that's part of Jesus' extended family too, the social gaffe of our family?" It's a perfectly reasonable thing for Mary just to be asking Jesus to help sort out the problem. My feeling is that Mary never expected what happened. And just so you don't read too much into the passage, we're not told whether Mary ever knew what Jesus did. I assume she would have later. Jesus replies to Mary's request, and it's a reply that captures my attention. It seems a little rude. It seems a little short for Jesus to be saying this to his mother, but it's not. It's a fairly common way of replying to your parents. But he is giving her a slight rebuke. And he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me in this way?" That's the way it's translated in the NIV. Let me try and give you some of the context. Jesus is roughly, let's say, 30 years old. And so since whenever his dad wasn't there to now, he's been the oldest son. He's been part of life, and my bet is that he's helped provide for the family. But we know that Jesus has left his family and started doing the role which God had sent him to earth for. He was now being the one, not just the son of Mary, he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, he always had been, but now he's taking that role on full time, if I could put it that way. He was the breadwinner at home. Mary's watched him, gave birth to him, nursed him, watched him grow, taught him to walk, patched up his knees when he's fallen over, cared for him as a son, but now he's left, not as the son of Mary, but as the Son of God. And he's got a big job to do, if I could put it that way. He started to proclaim the kingdom and salvation, repentance in that kingdom. How do you know God for all eternity is the message. How can you have life in God's name? The very next chapter, what we're looking at next week, the very next section of this chapter actually, Jesus is going to be down in Jerusalem clearing up the temple and the way that temple has been misused. So Jesus has got a big role ahead of him, and he's not really there to fix up the lack of wine at the family wedding. He might be resourceful, but he's got a bigger job ahead. He's no longer Mary's son, he's the Messiah, the Son of God. And it's worthwhile us reflecting that Mary will have to come to Jesus to have her sin forgiven. Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world. It's worthwhile reflecting that all through Jesus' public ministry, he distanced himself from his family, and I wonder whether that's so that they can then come to him as the Messiah. I don't think Jesus is being callous when he rebukes his mother. He's reflecting the reality that his purpose on this earth is greater than providing wine at family weddings. And Mary one day will have to see that Jesus can offer more than just fixing up embarrassing family gaffes. And Jesus adds something more to his comment to his mother. "My time has not yet come." I think what Jesus adds helps us understand why he's got something more important ahead. It actually helps us understand why Easter is so important. The sign out the front of our church, many cloth panels, they tell us why Jesus had to die. And we're going to come back to this question soon, but make no mistake, Jesus came to this earth to take away your sin and my sin, to pay the debt of human sin. That's what Jesus is all on about. And as the cross gets closer, he proclaims that reality. So at the wedding here, he says, my time has not yet come, in John chapter 2. Just before he's betrayed in John, he says, the time is now here. And on the cross, Jesus says, it's finished. You see, it's all about his death for our sin. John the Baptist has just told us that in chapter 1, verse 29. What Jesus does on the cross, what we are celebrating this weekend, is absolutely central to Christian faith. If Jesus came just to set us an example on how to live, just to give us morality, or to be an example, to be an inspiration for us, then we have completely missed the point. I am flabbergasted that leaders of churches don't pick up on that. Mary's response to Jesus is this. She says to the servants, do what he tells you to. We know what Jesus did. He asked the servants to fill up 6 stone ceremonial washing tubs with water, and they filled them to the brim. Once they've done that, they're asked to take the water and present it to the master of the banquet and get him to taste it. And when he tasted it, I wonder what was in the servants' minds as they walked from the jars and dipping with the water. They said, I would have been handing it to the other bloke. Listen, I'll follow behind you. And they get there and they hand it, and the master of the banquet tastes it, and it's the best wine ever. And it's provided in abundance. And when you look at what's happened, only 2 groups of people know. The servants and the disciples. The master of the banquet actually unwittingly confirms that Jesus has done something incredible. And the groom, like most grooms, has no idea. Here's some things worthwhile picking up on this before we then ask, how does this passage impact us today? There are those who don't like the idea of Jesus making between 450 and 750 litres of the best alcoholic wine ever. And they try and pretend that Jesus actually just had grape juice there and it wasn't alcoholic wine. That's not normally an Adelaide Anglican problem. They're quite happy with good wine. But let me tell you, there's no evidence that this is just grape juice. In fact, the MC, or the master of the banquet, says the normal practice is to serve the bad stuff first, good stuff first, and the bad stuff once you're inebriated, is the word they use. So he's quite expecting that this stuff's consistent with the stuff that inebriates you, which is not grape juice. It's also worthwhile knowing that wine in those days was probably equivalent to our beer as far as its alcoholic strength is. That's probably New South Wales beer. It's probably a bit above the West End stuff down here. Well, how does this passage impact us? That's a good question for us to be asking, isn't it? We need to ask this question by first looking at how this passage impacted those people that were there when Jesus did this miracle. Verse 11, John, the writer of the Gospel, says that he's presented this as the first sign to who Jesus is. And the disciples see that it reveals his glory, and they put their faith in him, verse 11. So this is not just about Jesus fixed up an embarrassing social guff. This is Jesus using an embarrassing social guff to reveal just who he is. But he only reveals it to a small group of people, actually. And the only people who really respond in a positive way, we're told here, is the disciples who put their faith in him. The servants know. The disciples know that Jesus has done something. The other people have actually no idea, probably until it's talked about later on. How is this a sign as to who Jesus is? In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the time when God was going to pour out wine in abundance on his people. Let me read you just one little verse. There's probably 4 or 5 of them. Isaiah 25, verses 6, 7, and 8. Isaiah 25 is looking at God's future blessings on his people, and it's even got a heaven perspective there of God's people gathered around the banquet in heaven. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. That's a reference to death, by the way. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. You could look through Jeremiah 31, verse 12, Hosea 14, verse 7, Amos 9, 13. They're all three of those are in your sermon outline. Because you can see there that God is promising that one day he will bring wine in abundance for his people. Now, he's not saying that so they all get smashed. He's saying this is a sign of great blessing that God's going to lavish on his people. And it's a sign that comes with the Messiah. That's important. Because Jesus is saying, I am the Messiah. And John is wanting us to see that that's what Jesus is saying. So, if you know your Old Testament well, for those with eyes to see, Jesus is providing wine in abundance at that wedding, a sign that pointed to who he is, a thing that God's people had looked forward to for hundreds of years. When would the Messiah come? This was one of the signs that they were to look out for, and Jesus fulfills it. There's actually something else that's worthwhile not picking up on in this miraculous event. It gives witness to the disciples in particular that Jesus is the one who has power and authority over creation. At the beginning of John, we're told that prior to God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, that Jesus the Word, verse 3, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. So before coming to earth, Jesus has ultimate power and authority over his creation. Jesus, after the Son of God has taken on human flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus is confirming he still has that power and authority over creation. It's a clear sign to who Jesus is. It's a sign that causes the disciples to understand Jesus in a greater depth, and so they can put their faith in him. So is Jesus relevant to us today? Well, let's just not stop at this reading. Let's go all the way through to the end of the gospel. And the ultimate sign that John reveals is the empty tomb. The risen Lord Jesus, the very thing we're celebrating today. You see, Jesus doesn't just have power and authority over wine and water, over creation. He has power and authority over life and death. And this flow of John, which we've got just up there to remind us, John presents evidence of who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that can lead to in your life to belief or to unbelief. You could be like Michael and Andrew, or Andrew, who believed it all, and refused to believe. If you believe, that's something that affects your knowledge and your actions, not head knowledge only. That will give you life both now and for all eternity through Jesus. Life in his name. If you don't, you're cactus. Because the only way that only place that unbelief leads to is death. And here's the challenge from today's passage. Have you really put your faith in Jesus? Not just the one who controls creation, but the one who was died and was buried and who rose again. And he didn't do it to inspire us or set us an example or give us morality. He did it to forgive our sin. And have you asked Jesus to forgive your sin? That's the question that we need to respond to. Out the front of the church, we've got that big sign that everyone's written on, their reason to why Jesus had to die. Each one of those panels goes through it over and over again. that Jesus is relevant to each one of the people who wrote on it and to those who didn't. We're actually going to have that flick through again in this service during communion. And I want you to reflect on what people have written. Most of them are pretty readable. Some of them are a bit washed out with the data projector. And if you can't see it there, go and reflect out there and then look at that sign and prayerfully reflect on what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray. Now, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace, you fixed up a small problem in a social gaffe and demonstrated just who you are. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come to earth to take away our sin. We thank you, Lord, for the great love that you've lavished upon us. We thank you, Lord God, that you offer us life in your name, both now and for all eternity. May we have the courage to accept your offer of forgiveness. May we have the faith in you to walk in your ways and glorify your name. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.